this is my prayer, that we'll all be blessed by this great book of Exodus. Now, before we open up our Bible up to this crucial, that is a powerful part of the Torah, let us together pray this ancient prayer as we usually do to bless the Word of God. Now, together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord God, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Now let's open up our scriptures to the book of Exodus, the fifth book of the Bible. You can follow also through the screen, that is the PowerPoints. You know, I want to tell you what is most fascinating about this book, it's an influence that permeates the rest of the scriptures. The events in Exodus are constantly recalled and referred to in almost every book of the Hebrew Bible, which shows us the importance of this book. For instance, you know that 500 years after the Exodus, the 106th chapter of the book of Psalms recalled what the Lord has done there. And he says, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous work in the land of Ham, and fearsome things by the Red Sea. Here the writer laments on the fact that the people of Israel have forgotten what the Lord has done back in Exodus. Another 500 years later, when encouraging Zerubbabel and the Jewish people to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Lord said through the prophet Haggai to take courage and remember the promise which, he says, I made you when you came out of Egypt. Now, what happened in the Exodus for it to be recalled after 1,000 years it occurred? But those same events, by the way, were recalled by Joshua, by Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, even all the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, all the others, and especially Habakkuk, the book we just finished studying, which describes the second coming of Jesus as the second exodus of the Jewish people into the Promised Land. And every year, Jews are doing just that. They commemorate and celebrate the Passover by reading the Haggadah, retelling the story of the Exodus. But I want to say something else very important. The influence of Exodus doesn't stop with the Hebrew scriptures. It extends to the New Testament, and this is where Exodus touches every believer today. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are some 248 references and allusions to the book of Exodus, including some direct citation from that book? It is in the Exodus where we find the references about the manna, about the rock from where the water came out in the wilderness, about the Lamb of God, all of these pointing to Jesus. And many events of the life of the Messiah look so much like that of Israel, as if a second Exodus again was taking place in the first century. For example, we have Pharaoh, who decided to kill all the newborn male children, the same way Herod also killed the babies. They both wanted to get rid of the seed of the woman. In Exodus, we have the Egyptian midwives who feared God suddenly showing up. We also see the Magi showing up in Jerusalem, coming in reverence and obedience because of the star they saw. Furthermore, the impact of the book of Exodus is seen in the Last Supper, which happened during a Passover meal, instituted at the time of Exodus, giving rise to the ceremony of the breaking of bread, which Christians' churches regularly perform. Exodus permeates even today's congregation, but it is also seen in the book of Revelation as well, where in heaven at the end, after the wrath of God will be poured out on sin, the believers of all nations will sing the song of Moses, the same song he and the Israelites sang when the enemies of Israel were engulfed in the sea. Now, Exodus may be seen to be right, by the way, in the middle of the history of humankind. The history of man in the Bible covers about 7,000 years, 7 to 10,000 years. Exodus is right in the middle. Its event occurred 3,500 years ago. So what then is this book to have such a great effect on the rest of the Bible? Now, on the practical level, the events of Exodus have also their influence in the life of today's believer. It will speak to our heart. For instance, the letters of the New Testament put a great emphasis on the practicality of this book. For Paul, Exodus was a book where Jesus was seen constantly. He was there constantly present. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Messiah," that is, he was Jesus. He was there and so active with Israel. And so when reading the book of Exodus with this reminder, there's so much for today's believer to learn in how the Messiah, Jesus, acted, or what and why he said certain things and did certain things. He didn't change, by the way. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Furthermore, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, tells us that whatever happened to Israel then was an example for us to follow. Both passages are found in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 6, he tells us that now these things happen as an example for us so that we will not crave evil things as they also craved. And then in verse 10, he repeats it again and says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the age have come." The word "example" in this verse is tupos. This word is also translated elsewhere as an image, as a pattern. This is what Israel is to us. In the Greek, this word derives from the word tiptoe, meaning to impress, to strike, like when something is made from a mold. So the history of Israel is so similar to the history of the church. It's so similar to our own history as well. And the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, again, is the same as the God of the New Testament. So as we study this book, we get glean so many insight into how God acts and responds. And Paul goes as far as speaking of the Israelites as everyone's father. Do you remember this verse in the same chapter? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 1. This is how he opens it. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." But Paul was not speaking to Jews, but to Corinthian Gentiles. And so in which sense are the Israelites considered our fathers? As Abraham is the father of all who are of faith, so the Israelites are the fathers of all believers in their victories and their shortcomings. That is, they are like us. These verses tell us that we cannot read this book as spectators or critics, but as actors. For the New Testament brings us right in the wilderness to walk with Israel, for we are so much like her in her obedience and in her rebellion, in her best and her worst. And looking at both the history of Israel and ours as believers in Yeshua, there are striking resemblances that we're going to see. As Israel was born in captivity and in bondage, so the believers before he or she has found Yeshua. Then as Israel walked in the wilderness toward the promised land, so is our journey in this world towards the promised city, the new Jerusalem. This is how heaven is called in the book of Hebrews. And as the Lord was with Israel, hovering over the nation by day and by night through a cloud, so is he constantly with us to shelter and to protect us. And there's something beautiful, by the way, in the outline of the book of Exodus, which resembles so much our journey. Exodus begins with the account of the journey and ends with the building of the tabernacle where God dwelt with men. We read in the last chapter, Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And we see a remarkable similarity. When in the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we read in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Israel's journey is similar than ours. Both stories begin and end really the same way. And this tabernacle, by the way, as we're going to see it, we will see, you know, Yeshua in there, in all its color, in all its material, furniture, arrangement, and especially in all the sacrifices which he fulfilled himself. Now let us begin to look at the book itself. The title of the book in English is derived from the Greek Exodus, which means a departure. This title was given in the 4th century BC by the rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Septuagint. However, in the Hebrew Bible, it's taken from the first opening words, Ve'eleshemot, meaning, and these are the names. Now notice how the book read opens up with the word Ve, that is, and. This is our word and. It is very unusual way that is to begin a book with the word and, right? And so what this tells us that one cannot go beyond the first word unless one considers what happened before. What did happen before? And the word and, I want to tell you, begs us to consider the context of the previous history. And when we do, it will be only then where we can make sense of who Israel is. Then we'll be able to further understand the place and the reason for Israel and how she is positioned among the nations of the world even today. Even today. What then happened during these thousands of years in Genesis before Israel came to existence, and how do they relate to her, and how do they relate to the church? You know, looking back, there's one important piece of information there. One realizes that there were many nations already in existence before Israel came about. They are all listed, by the way, in the table of the nations that you have in Genesis chapter 10. And if you count them, how many do you have? 70 nations. And so compared with the other nations of the world, Israel is young, very young. Gentiles were there before. And what happened with these many nations with God? First and right at the beginning and before the formation of this nation, God allowed a man to govern himself through the patriarchal system, where the father was the head of the families. But we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." And so God ordered what? The flood. For man's heart had reached a wicked point of no return. By the way, that is the first mention of the word heart, lev, the first of 600 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and it's not rosy, by the way, for the heart is what God sees first. And that, after that, God allowed men to form nations. This they did, it didn't work very well at all, for men began to build what? The Tower of Babel, and defiantly said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." See that the nations turned their back to God and decided to build a Tower of Babel. Babel means door to the gods. Gods they formed themselves. This is when God intervened to stop this madness and confounded their language. And I want to tell you, that was an act of grace. For if the Lord allowed them to speak the same language, we would have an Armageddon right there and then. It is only after these two major events, the flood and the Tower of Babel, that Israel was born. But here we learn something crucial in helping us to put Israel at her proper place today. Many are under the impression that because Israel rejected the message of the scriptures and rejected God, that now God went to the nations of the world. But history shows the nations of the world are the first to have rejected God. And God went first to the nations of the world who turned their back to him, and this is why he decided to create Israel. And this is when we're going to learn an important fact about Israel, for the Lord really used the word create when he spoke about Israel for one major reason. This is what he said, by the way, in Isaiah 43, 15. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the one who bara, created Israel. What is baffling in this verse is that the word create in Hebrew is the word bara, and it means that something is created ex nihilo, out of nothing. As Paul explains it in Romans 4, 4:17, he says, God calls into being which does not exist. Just like it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, bara. That is, he created bara, everything ex nihilo. And what is extraordinary and surprising is that he uses the same word, the same verb for Israel. How is this possible? We know that the nation descends from Noah, from Shem and Abraham. Doesn't she have a root of genealogy? Why use the word bara? This is where we're going to realize that her creation is a unique and exclusive act of God, as is our own election and our own salvation. What is created ex nihilo is not the nation of Israel per se, but what finally came out with this nation. It is the unconditional covenant and promises which encompasses this nation. It is the unconditional promise of redemption. It is the unconditional promise of adoption that nothing can destroy. And it is wholly from God and you, and so it is ex nihilo. This is where we can realize the importance of Israel in the life of the believer and in this world as well. God had the experience with the 70 or more nations from the past, and he saw their hearts, that it was evil continually. So God decided to save humankind, and the only way he could do that was if he came down himself, and this is what he did through the venue of the nation of Israel through Jesus. If he had not done that, it would have been the end of humanity, and I want to tell you, a long time ago. This is why God created Israel, and this creation is the story of Exodus. And it is filled with God's glory and mighty miracles we're going to see from God. One more time. If God's choice of Israel is unconditional, it is because he knows that if he left it to the people of Israel, they would have fallen. In fact, they did many times. And in the same way, it is the same with the believer today. God knows that if our salvation depended on us, on our actions, on our promises, we'd have lost it a long time ago. This is why he made our salvation unconditional. This is the beauty, actually, of it. And another new thing happened with the creation of Israel, by the way. A new term emerges in Exodus, that is of firstborn, for Israel has become firstborn. This is what God told Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. Israel is my son, my firstborn. This goes beyond any promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Here he deemed Israel the only nation in the world, his firstborn, with an open door for an individual to come in and to be grafted in the same olive tree. This indicates to us that Israel is a miracle itself. And this is probably why, you know, at the very end, during the time of the tribulation, you know, in Revelation 12, the history there of Israel is retold. And there she is spoken of as a miracle. This is the opening verse. This is what it says. A great miracle appeared in heaven. That's Israel. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and her head, a crown of 12 stars. These are the 12 sons of Israel we're going to learn about. Revelation 12 brings us right at the end where anti-Semitism will be at its summit. But see that she is here called a sign, a miracle, as in all of God's covenants were recalled. And so he rises to save her. This is what he will do soon. Now, before we go into Exodus again, back to it, this adoption, This adoption also is very clearly the same adoption for the believer in Jesus today, who is given also the powerful title of Son of God. Did you know that you're a son of God? This is what we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Like it is with Israel, this is new, by the way. Completely brand new in the Bible. Previously, those who were called sons of God were angels, for they were directly created by God. But now, when one comes to believe in Jesus, in Yeshua, he or she then receives a new title of sons of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, comes in us and recreates that new nature. Like Israel. It's like a second creation. So the point is, as the existence of Israel is assured, so is our salvation. And so the first verse of Exodus says, Ve'eleshemot, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his households. Now that we have gone back in history, we can better understand Israel in the world. But now we ask another question, for which purpose then did God create Israel? What was he going to do with Israel? Exodus is about to give us the answers in many times over throughout the book, but there's a hint right here in this chapter. Notice what we're told in verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Three times, by the way, we are told in the Torah that there were 70 people who migrated to Egypt in Genesis 46, here, Exodus 1. And Deuteronomy chapter 10. But why the emphasis on number 70? How many nations were there in the table of the nations in Genesis 10? 70 of them. As Israel was created, it looks like each person was given to each of this nation, drawing our attention to the reason of her election. The number 70 itself is often connected with God's administration of the world. Later, Moses elected 70 elders to help him govern Israel. The number of men in Israel, highest court in the Sanhedrin, were also 70 people. We encounter this number at the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolized the messianic time. During 7 days in this feast, 70 sacrifices were offered, as if one for every nation. And we read, the reason we read in Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord, God told Israel, I will appoint you as a light to the nations. That is the purpose of Israel. Exodus will show us the process of the formation of this light. And then again, is not the believer today also called the light of the world? So it is our story we're going to study. Israel's election is the same as that of every believer today, that is to bring the knowledge of God, the God of the Bible, to the people outside. The rest we can do in heaven later. And so these are the names of the sons of Israel. This follows, by the way, the promise given to Abraham when the Lord told him in Genesis 12:2, I will bless you and you will make your name great. Shem, same thing. And like the name of the nations of the world wanted to make for themselves. Remember in Genesis 11, they said, let us make a name for ourselves, right? These opening verses are the beginning of the great story that has not yet ended. And what is the message of Israel in the Bible, of the Bible to the world? It is right there within the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and especially, by the way, the first four ones. What does it say? Verse 2. Reuben, Shimeon, Levi, and Judah. You know what that means? In Hebrew it reads, I see a son, Reuben, composed of two words, Ruach and Ben. I am joined with him, Levi, from the word lava, which means to be joined, to abide, to cleave with him. And I praise him, right? I praise him. That is, by the way, the word Judah. This is where the word Jew comes from. It is from the root of the word yada, meaning to praise, to confess, to think, right? Here are listed the plan of salvation from seeing a son accepting him, Shimeon, right? Because Shimeon means also to obey, shama, to obey, right? And then being joined with him and continually praising him. See, it's all there. The next three uplifts him even higher. Look at verse 3. Issachar, Zebulon, and Benjamin. He will reward us. Issachar. We can read two words, Ish for individual and Sakar for reward and wages. He rewards us with salvation when we come to him. In response, I exalt and honor him, Zebulon, from the word Zabal, to exalt. For he is now at the right hand of God. This is what Benjamin means, the son of my right hand. From the two words, Ben and son, Yamin, for the right hand. These three names brings us to see the great benefit we have in Yeshua. First, a gift of salvation he gives us, through which we exalt him and honor him, because now he's sitting at the right hand of God. So far we have, again, the full story of redemption, right? You don't have any explanation, but just the names themselves. But the next four also are important. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These last four may speak of the moment after our acceptance of the Messiah, that is our sanctification. The first, Dan, means to judge, perhaps seeing the saved one constantly in spiritual growth and judging ourselves and confession our sins to God. So we can read, I confess my sin. This is an important part of one's confession. Naphtali speaks of wrestling, because perhaps speaking of the wrestling that God had with Jacob. And then he blessed him. That also speaks of our spiritual growth. Gad means mazel, that is good fortune, for this is the outcome of spiritual growth. But you know, Gad means also something else. Gad is the word for coriander, which was used to describe the manna in Exodus chapter 16. Also emphasizing the outcome of our wrestling, so we can come close to Jesus, who is our manna. And the fourth of them is the crown, really, Asher. It simply means blessed, blessed. The final outcome of seeing the Son, you'll be blessed. And there's a 12th one, not in the list, but already well established in Egypt. That is Joseph, from the word Yasaf, meaning to increase, meaning to add. As Joseph was waiting for his brother to bless them, we may see in him a type of the Messiah who actually is waiting for us in the New Jerusalem. And so he will bless us when we see him. By the way, again, the Bible says that we'll be co-heir. Whatever he has will belong to us. Isn't that great? These then are what the names of the 12 tribes of Israel convey to the believer. Let me just sum it up for you. Seeing a son, obeying the son, being joined to him, praising him, having received salvation, we honor him and exalt him, for he's sitting at the right hand of God. I will confess my sins to him. I will fight for him. I will be like him. And I will be blessed, and even more in heaven, where I will be co-heir with him. This is what the names tells us together. This is what Israel came to tell the world. This is why we are here as well, to tell the world and to give the same message. After this, you know, there's one verse which crowns this new entry of Israel and suggests a sort of second creation. See what it says in verse 7. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. What is unusual, I want to tell you, in this verse is that it contains four verbs, which brings us back to the creation of the world, as if we're witnessing another creation, an act two of creation with the coming of Israel, as if God was starting over, but this time with one nation and the Messiah. The verbs are fruitful, increase, multiply, and fill the earth. The word fruitful and multiply and fill the earth are found in God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, all together in that verse, when they were about to go and multiply and be fruitful. The word multiply, fill the earth, with the words increase greatly, are used for Noah, and twice in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, when after the flood, Noah's sons were to multiply and fill the earth. So we have here a new beginning with Israel. However, right after this verse, we're told that things were not easy for the Israelites. And the reason giving are the action taken against that new, if you want, people in formation. And in fact, it is somehow very surprising and irrational, for here we're going to witness a first national act of anti-Semitism against the Jew, even before they were a nation. Let us begin by reading verses 8 to 11. See how the whole thing changes now. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. See how things change? The world was not going to accept God's offer of salvation, so they turned against Israel. First, this Pharaoh should have remembered Joseph, for Joseph was the one who initiated the building of storage cities. They were building Pithom and Ramses. Joseph was also the one who set up a tax system for Egypt, 20% tax system, and helped the country grow. But the Egyptian history, I want to tell you, is very selective. Did you know that there's no mention of Israelites or of the Exodus in the records of the Egyptians? And the reason is because they only recorded their victories. Imagine. So it was not convenient to remember Joseph. Very much like modern media today, by the way, when it comes to Israel. But see how unusual the story actually becomes. The king was afraid of the Israelites because they were mightier than the Egyptian, but how could slaves actually be considered mightier than their master? What is it that they saw in the Israelites? And then they persecuted them and made their life harder for them, thus diminishing their ability to build even greater storehouses. And furthermore, at the end, they didn't want to let them go. This is definitely not a typical story. Here we're learning that anti-Semitism really is irrational. But let me tell you what is even more surprising. Look at the next verse, 12. Something is given to us here that is very surprising. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiply and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. One would have expected them to have been concerned, even worried about their increasing numbers, but the Egyptians were actually, it says, in dread. That is a very strong word. They were scared of the Israelites. How could the Egyptians with their mighty army be in dread of the sons of Israel who were serving them? Can you figure this one out? Already, we can perceive something very unusual, something supernatural with Israel, even a divine protection over these people. And this is not the first time. Even with Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob as well, we see, with Isaac, by the way, we see the powerful Philistines experiencing the same thing. It was when the king of the Philistine, Abimelech, came with his army commander, Phicol, to visit Isaac, to make a covenant of peace with him. Now pay attention to what he told them in Genesis 26, 16. "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." Let me just tell you that Isaac had no army, he had no land, no mighty nation as a friend, and the mighty king of Philistia was afraid of him. What could it be but the Lord protecting the Israelites, for it was for them that Yeshua came from. The seed of the woman, it's because the seed of the woman, the Messiah, was to come from Israel. This is what the spiritual war in there. And this is why the Lord is protecting and still protecting Israel. This is then when we are told of Pharaoh's three attempts in this chapter to annihilate the Jewish people even before they started. First, he ordered taskmasters over them. The rabbis understood that this is an attempt to disturb and eventually destroy the family of the Israelites. And it increased with time. Look at verse 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the fields, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. But it did not stop the growth of the Israelites. Second, what Pharaoh does is to attempt the killing of all male children, newborns, by ordering midwives to kill them. That didn't work either. Third, seeing that this did not work, so what he does at the end is to ask all of Egypt to help them kill the Jewish newborns. This is the last verse of this chapter 1. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. Here is then the first attempt of mass murder against the Jewish people. The pharaohs and all their dynasties disappeared, but the Jews are still here because God is with them. And they will be here up to the eternity and beyond. This then is the beginning of the formation of the nation of Israel. But there is something I want to tell you truly beautiful in this account of chapter 1. Something I want to close with. It is about the midwives. The midwives. You know, when Pharaoh told them to kill the newborn male, they did not do it. And the reason is, and we are told, that they feared God. And this is repeated twice, verse 17 and verse 21. And it seems that the Lord was greatly touched by these two women. We can see this when we consider that the account of the beginning of the birth of Israel is quite condensed in this chapter. It's given in 7 verses. Yet the Lord allowed another 7 verses just for the account of the midwives. And 6 times over, the word midwives is repeated as if he enjoyed actually speaking about them. Furthermore, we know their names. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Puah. First, the word Hebrew midwives could be also read as midwives to the Hebrews. For, these must have been Egyptian, like a rabbinical commentators, I believe it was Arba Benel, wrote. They would not make sense to see Jewish midwives, you know, to go kill babies of their own people. Shifra and Puah is their name, but see that we don't have the names of the pharaohs. You know, it would have been easy to have their names so we can date, Exodus. It would have been easy to study it. No, God went actually to give us the name of the midwives. Why? Because the Bible is not a historical book. It's a book about love. It's a book about the heart. There's a lot of historical information there, and all very right ones. Shifra means beautiful, and Puah is a term of a fragrant blossom, right? With such fitting names for what they did, and who knows, maybe these are new names that he gave them. And these were courageous women, not to obey the Pharaoh, for with them we have the first biblical case of civil disobedience in defense of moral cause. The Bible is very clear that we ought to obey the law of the government. We are to be under the laws of the government, but not if the government asks us to do something unlawful, like what Pharaoh asked these Egyptian midwives to do, or like Hitler asked the Germans to do some monstrous things to the Jews and other people during World War II. And the Lord greatly blessed them. Look at verse 21, it's really nice. It says, because the midwives feared God, he established household for them. What is so nice about this verse is that while the midwives are feminine, the them is masculine. Grammatically it doesn't make sense. It is as if the Lord not only blessed this woman, but blessed their whole family and their children and their children's children. God never forgets a sincere heart. And God is very generous. He is Issachar to us. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, Avinu Malkenu, you are the holy and just judge. Today we proclaim your name. You are glorious. You are our rock and your deeds are perfect. Everything you do is just and fair. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from the penalty of everlasting contempt through the sacrifice of Yeshua HaMashiach. Thank you that our eternal security does not depend on our deeds. We have seen today your presence in your word and how you are so patient, not wanting that any should perish. Help us, Lord, to carry out this great commission without prejudice, so that many will come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. Rest your spirit on those who are hurting today, Lord, who are going through a difficult time. Give them hope, give them joy. Put your healing hand upon those who are sick and who are looking to you for healing. Rest your salvation, Lord, on those who desire it, who are not yet saved. Let them come and see you and say, yes, I recognize Yeshua as my personal Savior. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. May the Lord bless you all.